Matthew chapter 16. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, Rick, last time you were here, which was like a month ago, this is the same passage that you preached from, and don't think that we forgot that, and you're not going to get away with preaching the same sermon twice. So I know that I preached on this passage last time, but there's so much in this section and important things for us to ponder that I just felt I needed to flesh it out a little bit more. So once again, Matthew chapter 16, and this account of Jesus with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is up north. They are outside of cultural Judaism at this point. They're really in Gentile area. It's remote. His disciples are with him in a we would imagine a very rocky and desolate kind of an area. And here he's having some really significant interaction with them that's important for the church down through all ages. And so let's pick up the reading again at verse 13. Let us hear now the very words of God. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, and or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We'll end the reading there, and would you please pray with me one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this portion of the worship service where we are particularly focused on word and sacrament, we pray that you'd feed us. We call these things means of grace in our church, means by which you communicate to us grace, the grace by which we stand, the grace that restores and refreshes and blesses our souls, the grace that is at the very center of how we relate to you. And so may these means truly be that to us, and may we receive through the heart and eye and mouth of faith your grace as you would communicate it to us. And help me, Lord, help me, and I pray that you would overcome what is necessary to overcome in me to communicate, and what is necessary to overcome in all of us as we would listen for what we really want to hear. At the most basic level, we want to hear you. We want to hear your voice, your word to us this morning. So give us a mind full of faith that we might hear what the Spirit would say to the church this morning. We pray this now in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. So how do you build a church? How do you make a church grow? How do you make a church be more healthy? How do you get more people to come to church? How do you get a church to mature? How do you get a church to have more influence in the community, have more impact in the neighborhood? These are important questions that pastors and elders ask. Questions that anyone involved in any kind of ministry that cares about the life of the church would ask. Actually, questions I've shed some tears over myself. How do you make a church grow? And, you know, as a pastor, I'm kind of the one that sometimes gets looked to know the answer to this. And, you know, I'm not sure. We're going to think about that today. We're going to think about what Jesus says about how a church is built. And it's important for us to hear, because we're not talking about just how do we get people into the door. That's really not so much the point, is that when we're talking about the church growing, we're talking about lives. We're talking about people connecting with God and coming to know eternal life. And this means everything. And so how do we get a church to grow? How do you build a church? I get stuff that comes across my desk all the time that tells me how to do this. I get phone calls almost on a weekly basis of people selling me something about how to make your church grow. And over the last 20, 30 years or so, there have been a number of techniques that have been developed that seem to work, at least work in some pragmatic sense, at least sometimes. So, for example, we can imagine that we could get our church to grow maybe by, what would they say? Well, we could start with these guys, okay? Archaic relics of the past, right? Old instruments. We could modernize our music, right? Get some drums, some electric guitar. That would help, maybe. Another archaic relic of the past. We can get rid of this. Maybe that would help. The pulpit seems too authoritarian for postmodern people. Get rid of the pulpit. The suit. In fact, the pastor, a younger pastor to attract younger people, and if he happens to look like one of the Jonas Brothers, all the better. Maybe there's some ways that we would advertise, right? Develop the website, get on Facebook and Twitter. These would help. Maybe we build a gymnasium that would draw people after school, could come and play basketball at the gymnasium. And let me tell you, I think probably all these things probably work on some level. A lot of times. I mean, I suppose the cases where they work are the ones you tend to hear about. I suspect a lot of churches have tried a lot of these things and they haven't worked and you don't hear about it. But given the fact that there's a lot of thought and energy and money that gets poured into these kinds of questions, I thought it might be good this morning for us just to go back to basic 101 level. What's Jesus say about building a church? Because at the end of the day, that's the voice I want to hear. That's the one I want telling me how to do it. So 3 points today. That the church is built on, and we'll look at what is the center of the church, the builder of the church, and then finally, the true and lasting hope of the church. So as I mentioned a month ago, Jesus has come to Caesarea Philippi. This is a remote area, probably pretty rocky. And he begins this discourse by asking, who do people say that I am? And there's some different theories out there of who Jesus is. And then he says, now who do you? And it's important that the you is understood as a plural you. He's asking his disciples, who do y'all say that I am? Who do you guys say that I am? And then Peter stands up as the spokesman of the apostles, and as the spokesman saying, in essence, this is what we believe, Jesus. We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This conviction that this sweating man in the desert sun, so human, this man of flesh and blood was before them none other than the Christ, which means the Messiah, the one who came to fulfill the promises made to Israel, not only for Israel's redemption, but for the redemption of the whole world. That he's the Christ. And not only is he the Christ, but that this human sweating man before them is also the Son of the living God. And so, our first point here would be that Church Growth 101 should never move off the confidence that at the heart of a true church is this confession. This confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That we are a people defined by having a hope that is outside of us, that looks unto Christ. A hope that doesn't look in within to our righteousness or our devotion or our techniques on how to live life, but ultimately, at the end of the day, we are a people defined by looking outside of ourselves to Christ, who is our hope. Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man, who has come to make intercession on our behalf, who comes and reconciles us to God, who is the Christ, our Savior. That's like ground zero of the Christian faith. And friends, that conviction is something we should never lose confidence in. That ought to be something for us like sugar that is mixed into a glass of water and stirred around. That conviction, that confession ought to permeate and flavor and sweeten everything we do. Our worship, our fellowship meals, the way we treat one another, the way we sing, the way we pray, this conviction that our hope is centered in who Christ is. Okay, so I don't get out much on Sunday mornings, but I do get to go to church when I'm on vacation. And let me give you a little update on at least two of the churches that I went to. First church that I went to was in Grand Rapids. I would describe it as a mega church, very contemporary, very young, youthful, and by all appearance, thriving. The message that I heard, if I could summarize, was the sermon was basically this: I should be willing to do hard things for Christ. Okay, not a bad sermon. But the gist of it was, as a Christian, I should be devoted enough to Christ that I should be willing to do hard things for Christ. So that was my first sermon on vacation. The next sermon, I actually went to an Episcopal church down in Florida. In the Episcopal church, the sermon was on prayer. It was a very good sermon, and the gist of it was, you know, you need to value prayer more, and you need to pray more, and not take prayer for granted. Don't neglect prayer in your life. Now friends, I need to be told that I need to pray more. I know I don't pray enough. I don't pray well enough. My prayer life sometimes feels pretty pathetic. So I am glad to hear a sermon. I need to hear a sermon that exhorts me to pray more. And I think I need to hear a sermon that encourages me to do hard things for Jesus, because I know I'm inclined to not want to do hard things. So I appreciate a sermon that tells me to do hard things for Jesus. But friends, what I didn't hear is what was really more disturbing. Because what is at the center of the Christian faith is ultimately about a Christ who has come to do hard things for me. And he came and did it all for me. And that my hope and salvation ultimately rests and that he has done hard things for me, and that he has prayed for me, that he has made intercession on my behalf. He is my great high priest, in whom is my hope, and that all of my prayer and all of my desire to do hard things for Jesus flows out of the fact that he first came and did hard things for me and prayed for me and made intercession for me. And that is what's at the center of the Christian faith. And God forbid that a church, our church, or any church would lose the fundamental conviction that that's ground zero. Okay, second point. Jesus reminds us who builds the church. He commends Peter. In essence, Peter, that was the right answer. Good job. That's the right profession. That is the very essence of what my church is going to be built upon. And then he says, just in case we need reminding who builds the church, he says, I will build my church. Verse 18. I will build my church. And this might seem like an obvious point, but isn't it good news to know that Jesus says that he is the one that builds a church? Not me. I cannot build this church. Not you. You cannot build this church. It's not the elders or the deacons. But the primary responsibility for building the church lies with Christ. And by the way, that's good news. Be really glad that I'm not the one that builds the church. Be really glad that you're not the one that builds the church. Be very glad that Jesus says he is the one who will build his church. And look, this doesn't negate our responsibility. This doesn't mean that we're not responsible to do things. But it does mean that we can rest in the conviction that this is God's work. I may have told the story before, but when Kenton was younger, like maybe down about this high, maybe was that like 3 or 4 years old, maybe 4 or 5, maybe something like that. We had bought him a little toy lawnmower, and it made a little rumble sound, ran on batteries, and it blew bubbles out of the exhaust. A little toy lawnmower. And as I recall, we got that for him at Christmas time, and so there were several months when he couldn't really like use it because it was winter. And so when it was spring and I was going to mow the lawn for the very first time, and I get the lawnmower out and I tweak it and tune it up and start it up, and I'm mowing the lawn for the very first time of the year. And then I look to see, and Kenton has got his little bubble blowing lawnmower out. Why, he's been waiting for months for this to use it. And he's out, and he kind of, he's so cute. And he's following me around as I'm mowing the lawn with his little bubble mower. And I, you know, just delighting in that. And I was delighted in just kind of watching him. But I think, to me, it's a wonderful picture of how we ought to view our labors for Christ. Okay? Friends, at the end of the day, it's God's lawn, okay, the church. It's his harvest field. It's his vineyard. And it's his work. And yeah, indeed, he welcomes us to join in his labor, and we get to participate in that. But I think what's most in it for us is that we get to be with our Father. And we don't have to carry the burden of saying, it all hangs on me. Yeah, we need to be responsible. Yeah, we need to be obedient. But let me tell you, and I've done this. I've gotten into the mode of thinking that it all hangs on me. And it kills me. And it kills you. It's too crushing of a load. It's too burdensome, a burden you and I were never meant to carry, to think the progress of the church, the progress of the gospel, all this labor ultimately lies on our shoulders. The reality is that this is God's work. Theoretically, He could do it without you. Wasn't it John the Baptist that said, you know, God could make children of Abraham out of these stones if He wanted to. But He chooses to use us. And it seems to me that frees us to be able to do our labor for the church and be able to serve the Lord with gladness as we do it. That ultimately this is His work. That's good news, isn't it? And then finally, remember when Paul says finally, he could go on for several more chapters. But finally, brethren, he gives us the basis of the true hope. He says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, that is not a promise, as the way I think a lot of people think of it, that we're kind of huddled together as the church, and there's gates around us, and the promise is, good news, as hell is storming the church, those gates will not, the church will prevail, that hell will not be able to, prevail against it. It's actually just the opposite of that, right? It's not the picture here that when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it's hell that's under siege, right? Hell is under siege. Hell's got the gates. And Jesus is saying, those gates of hell will not be able to resist the onslaught and attack of the church. Hell is the one that's in trouble and under siege, not the church in this picture. So there's a great assurance there from Jesus that His church will prevail. His church is going to drive back the darkness. His church has prevailed through persecution and war and famine and down through the years, down through millennia, through heresy and false teachers and martyrdom. But His church prevails and is changing the world. And that's good news. And Jesus says, He says to Peter, who is standing as the representative of the apostles, and I give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think what that means is that the church on earth becomes, in essence, the portal that takes us in to the kingdom of heaven. That as we join this community of confessors of this hope, we are stepping in to the very community that takes us all the way to heaven and a new heaven and a new earth and beyond. Think about the doors that you walked through this morning. Those metal doors with glass. And then the doors here in the back, and these blue chairs that you sat down in, all looks pretty ordinary, doesn't it? Like any building. But you stepped through a portal into another world, into the kingdom of God, and into the new creation, where Jesus is making all things new. What an amazing place you stepped into. You know, a lot of these stories, there's like a portal, right, that takes you into another world, and Wizard of Oz, the tornado, takes you into Oz. The rabbit hole takes you into Wonderland. Platform 9 3/4 takes you into the world of Hogwarts. The wardrobe takes you to Narnia. Jesus is saying, as we come to the church of Jesus Christ and are secured in this confession of faith, that we communally, these are the things that we believe. This is our hope. This Christ, the Son of the living God. We've stepped into a portal that takes us to heaven itself and to the new creation. How do you grow a church? Well, I can't do it, and you can't do it. But Christ is building his church. And he builds it through this common confession that we make. This guy, this man, this human flesh and blood man is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of our fountains flow to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that has gathered us into this community of the church. We thank you for your mercies in drawing us. And we pray now that as we participate in a meal together, in a family meal with you before us, that you'd continue to feed us, renew us, strengthen us, that we might be more and more built up as your body, reflecting the very image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.